The following sermon was preached at a pastor's conference, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, in October 2012. The topic of the conference is grace, and the preacher is Pastor Jim Sevastio from the Reformed Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky.
Brothers, let's take our Bibles again and turn to Acts chapter 20. I'm simply going to read verse 24. Having spoken of the reality that chains and tribulations await him, the Apostle Paul says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Let's once again pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Father, thank you that there is the gospel of the grace of God. And Father, thank you that there have been men that can testify to that reality. And Father, we thank you for the rich privilege that many of us have to be among that number. And so, Father, we pray that we would do that more excellently. We pray that we would do that more wholeheartedly, that we would do it more knowledgeably, that we would do it with greater levels of experience in our own hearts and lives as we seek to communicate this truth to those who love you and those who have yet to come to love you. And so, Father, we pray you'll come among us, that you'll help us. Father, you know we are weary, that we are easily distracted with what we have yet to do today. And so, Father, we pray that in these moments together we might be given help and grace to concentrate anew. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Preachers like to divide people into different categories. And so let me give you a particular distinction of categories as we begin. I could say there are two kinds of people in the world. There are map people and there are direction people. That is to say, there are show me people and there are tell me people. And some of us like to be told and some of us like to be shown. And the Bible has both elements to it, doesn't it? It is a book that gives instruction. At times it'll give great verbal detail as it expresses the will of God for our lives. And then other times it will simply give us a picture. It'll give us a map. It'll give us someone to look at. So you can go to 1 Corinthians 10 and find warning about living a certain kind of life. Or you can stop and look at Lot's wife. You can read the directions or you can look at the map. Well, the passage before us really combines both elements, both of direction as well as of illustration or of example. Now, I was tempted to say, I guess I am going to say it here. I was privileged for 4 years to sit under the second best pastoral theology class ever. The best pastoral theology class is Acts 20. In which this master theologian speaks to a group of men that he had labored with for a period of 3 years in order that men that he deeply cared about might minister to a flock that he deeply loved. And with the knowledge that he would never, apparently, personally, or physically minister to this body of believers again, and with a knowledge that there awaited them many dangers, savage wolves who would enter in, that perverse men from among their own leadership would arise, striving to bring disciples after themselves. Paul spoke to them, he exhorted them, he pleaded with them, he reasoned with them, and he illustrated to them what a good pastor is to be. And throughout this section, he gives little snapshots of what his ministry was, what it focused on. So at one point, he says it was a ministry that was about the kingdom of God. In one place, he says it was a ministry that preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to consider here another of these epitomizing texts that describes and encompasses not only his ministry in Ephesus, but that ministry that he bore everywhere, the ministry that Christ had laid hold of him to give, and that was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And as we look into this passage, I want to consider three things. First of all, the author of Paul's ministry. Secondly, the essence of Paul's ministry. And then finally, the manifestation of Paul's ministry. I want to begin by looking at the author of this ministry. This is really something that's very simple, and yet it is very wonderful. He says, it is the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. The one who told him to testify to Jews and Gentiles, to people all over the world, to have a ministry that focused upon what we will consider here the gospel of the grace of God, was Jesus. He laid hold of Paul in order that Paul would testify to others, as we're going to see both in his teaching and by the testimony of his life, the good news of the gospel of the grace of God. So that, as we said earlier, so we say again, Paul did not decide the burden of his ministry. Jesus did. When you think of Paul and you think of his ministry, what is it that essentially stands out? Now, Paul did preach the whole counsel of God, didn't he? And we could go to the Bible and say that depending on where we land on that particular day, that Paul spoke about a lot of different things. But what is it that stands out? When you think about Paul, you know what stands out in some people's minds? That Paul's ministry was all about the subjugation of women. That was the burden of Paul's ministry, that wives submit to their husbands. Other people seem to indicate that Paul's major burden was that husbands be good husbands and good fathers. Now, he did talk about that. Some of our children might believe that Paul's burden was that children honor and obey their parents. There are some who believe that Paul's burden might be the relationship of Christian to the government. It may be if you went to some churches that you would get the idea that the burden of Paul was that women cover their heads, or what we sing and how we sing it. Now, we all know how vital that was to Paul, don't we? Now, what do you think about Paul when you think about the burden of his ministry? If you had to summarize it, if you had to write it in a single sentence, Paul's ministry was about. The burden of Paul's ministry was. Paul wanted to know nothing among God's people, but what would it be? Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. We have placarded to you the cross of Christ. I have lifted up, I have exalted, I have proclaimed that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He preached Christ, and in preaching his person, his cross, his empty tomb, and his ascended glory, he was permeating his ministry with grace. Now, after a brief introduction to the life of Paul in the book of Acts, at the end of Acts 7 and at the beginning of Acts 8, Luke focuses our attention upon this man, now known as Saul of Tarsus, his Jewish name, in Acts 9. And we find him as a man breathing out threats and violence against the church. But not simply the church, against Jesus. Jesus is the enemy. Jesus is the one who must be stopped. And because Jesus cannot be arrested again and killed again, he will arrest and kill those close to him. He does not want any more Jews embracing the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. But in Acts 9, as he's on the road to Damascus carrying letters from the Jewish authorities to arrest any who profess attachment to Jesus, he is struck down by the risen and glorified Christ. And though we are given few details at that time, what Jesus said to him and how Jesus commissioned him is spoken of later. And in Acts 26, I quoted some of this the other night in preaching, but Acts 26, as he is describing his testimony to King Agrippa, Acts 26:15, he says, having seen the vision, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to do what? To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" These are your marching orders. This is why I've laid hold of you. This is what you're going to tell people. This is the message that you're going to bear. This is the freedom and the liberty that you are going to bring to captives. And he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That which Jesus told me to do, that's what I've done. And in whatever way it has been worked out in its practical manifestation here, there, in practical Christian living, in the ordering of the church, in the leadership of the church, and all of the rest, he recognized and realized why I am here is to open men's eyes, to bring them to light, to deliver them to God from Satan, that they might receive the message of forgiveness of sins, and that they might be sanctified by the person and work of Jesus. He appeared to me, and he converted me, and he radically changed me, and he gave me a message. He gave me a message. The message that transformed me is the message that I would then give and see transform others." And that's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, not just by the Spirit, but by commission, that it was Jesus who came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. I am bearing the message of Jesus. And the Spirit of Jesus is using this message in your conversion. This is who I am as an ambassador, so that we speak his message and we speak on his behalf. One of the things I want to bring out here, brethren, is that when we tell sinners the gospel of the grace of God, we are giving them something we know Jesus wants them to hear. That when we tell people, and when our message and our ministry is about the good news of the grace of God, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but just you know enough of it to know what that means. You've heard enough about it this week, that we can stand there and have that sense that I am doing something that the Lord of glory wants us to do. I am giving this message, the same message that he laid hold of Saul of Tarsus in order that he might do. That's why we have our Bibles. That's why we have churches. And that's why we evangelize and send missionaries and do good to those in need, that we might have a means by which we can convey a message that the enthroned Christ wants sinners and saints to hear. So the author of the message is the Lord Jesus. Now let's consider the essence of the message, the gospel of the grace of God. I'm preaching here to preachers, and so we all know what gospel means, right? It means good news. And we have heard a lot about what the grace of God is this week. And how does that come together? How is it the gospel, the good news, the grace of God? Well, again, it's only good news under certain conditions. It's not good news to those people who think God owes them something. It's good news to people who have found out something about themselves and something about God. In order for the grace of God to be good news, then it needs to do something in our lives. It needs to awaken us to who and what we are. You know, people really hate the gospel of grace. Natively, we hate the gospel of grace. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later on in the message. But when people were opposing Paul, it wasn't about Paul preaches this about the home. We got to stop him. You know, he wants men to be these kinds of. They went around undermining his ministry of the gospel of grace. That's what they were attacking. That's what the wolves wanted to do to the sheep, is to destroy them in reference to grace. And people hate grace, which is why they do everything they can to avoid the thought that they need grace. Maybe some grace, but they don't want a salvation, all of grace. So that, again, the great argument with Rome is not that there's grace, is that it's sola gratia. That's what people hate, and that's what they resist. Grace has a way of, imagine a man hanging on to a girder, high above the skyline there, maybe building the Empire State Building. You ever seen those pictures of the workers on the, is there somebody hanging? And grace comes along and stomps on their fingers. Because you want to hang on with everything we've got to some thread of righteousness within us. And grace needs to come and say, you got to let every finger go. You've got to be shattered by the vision of who and what you are. You want to know why people don't come to our churches? Do you know why people don't want our tracts? You want to know why people aren't happy when we come to their door? You want to know why they're not thrilled when we turn a conversation to Jesus? Because they don't need it. Now, give them a gasoline card for $1,000. They want it. They need it. Tell them how to lose weight, grow hair. They want it. They need it. Tell them how to be successful. They want it. They need it. But tell them that they're a wrath-deserving sinner on their way to hell. No, I'm not. I don't need that. If there's a heaven, I can get there by myself just fine. In America, more people believe they're going to heaven than believe there is a heaven. I don't know how we did that, but we did that. I once knew a man who was more convinced he was called to the ministry than he was that there was a God. I asked him, he said, he never doubted. I said, do you ever doubt God? Well, yeah, a lot of times I battle with atheism. But you never doubt your calling? Right. Okay. All right. I got it. But more people believe they're going to heaven than believe there is a heaven. And to recognize that we are sinners, and to recognize that we are not only sinners, but helpless sinners, and not merely helpless sinners, but condemned sinners. When we know that, grace becomes beautiful. And one of the things that Jesus wants people to know and to understand is what that hymn calls sin's debt, that fearsome burden. He wants them to know the burden of the debt of their sins. Now, I don't know if any of you are in debt. I imagine to some degree, mortgage or whatever, you may have a debt, student loans, other debt. And sometimes that debt troubles us, it troubles people. They're sleepless over it, wondering how they will pay it off, wondering if they'll ever be able to call Dave Ramsey and shout, I'm debt free. Dream from being out from under that debt and all the obligations that they have incurred by their decisions and by their actions. And Jesus wants us to know that that debt is nothing compared to what we owe to God. So that Jesus likens man's debt to a man who owes billions of dollars to a king. A debt, and again, I think I'm right in the math here, that it would take like hundreds of thousands of years to pay off by an average working man's salary. And you take debt and you think to yourself, well, I got a 30-year mortgage on my house, or 10 years to pay off this thing, or but 300,000 years, that's how far in debt I am. That's more than I could ever earn in thousands, a thousand lifetimes. It's a way of saying there's no way it can be paid. But the Bible makes it worse than simply saying that it's a debt. It's a debt whose wage is death, and not just physical death, but eternal death. And we have to pay that debt either by being in hell forever or finding some other way or some other person that has enough money to pay that debt for us, that would love us enough and be generous enough to pay off that debt. So one of our problems is that we have debt, and the other problem is that God, who God is. It's who we are, it's who God is. God is holy. God hates sin. God cannot tolerate sin in His presence. His eyes are too pure than to look upon evil. One of Job's friends says, and we alluded to this the other night, that God looks down upon the world and he's not impressed with how bright the sun is or the moon is. The stars are not pure in His eyes. How much less man who is a maggot or the son of man who is a worm. God hates sin. He cannot overlook it. He cannot wink at it. God never says to somebody, hey, don't worry about it. Not a big deal. All sin is against Him, against you, and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. And so here's a helpless, condemned sinner standing, as he must do, before a holy God who hates all of his sin. And you want to know, well, is there any good news in any of this? I'm condemned, going to hell. No, there is good news. To the weary and the burdened and to those afflicted with a sense of their sin and who have been brought by grace to despair of all of their own righteousnesses. And that is that God is not only holy, but gracious. You know, when we introduce ourselves and talk about ourselves, I hope we convey things that are important. Things that really matter. I know sometimes we don't do that, but I don't want to stand up and meet somebody and say, hi, I'm Jim. I like bagels. Or, hi, I'm Jim. I'm a Scrabble player. You don't have a wife. You don't have kids. You don't have a job. You don't have a relationship with God. Scrabble? Really? That's how you're going to introduce yourself? Ever seen these pastoral blurbs on cool church websites? You know, Pastor Bill's a taco eating, mountain bike riding, you know, Xbox playing, Jesus loving dude, you know. You see, you read that sometimes. I've read them, certainly. And you want to say, really? That's how you want to? Do you know God introduces Himself? Right? Moses said, show me your glory. And God says, in essence, I'm not going to show you my glory. I'm going to preach to you my glory. And so He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Let me introduce myself to you. Let me tell you who I am and what I am like. I am merciful and I am gracious. Grace has been described as getting what we could never earn or deserve. And so Paul contrasts it to work and to payment, so that if you work for your boss and you get your agreed upon wage, you don't go to your boss and go, oh, thank you. Thank you so much for giving me this $15 an hour. What he's saying is, I deserve every penny. In fact, I deserve more than this. That's our heart attitude. No, but you go back and say, wow, that's what I agreed to. But if somehow the boss paid you for work you had not done and paid you a wage far greater than anything you had decided upon, all of a sudden your heart's very different, isn't it? And God has done this. He has given His Son to do all the work. And so that Paul preached a message in which he said to sinners, turn from your sins and look to Jesus and to Jesus alone. I have a message by which guilty, rebellious sinners can be justified. And we talk sometimes as how that means just as if I'd never sinned. But it also means just as if I'd always obeyed. And I have that kind of a relationship with God, not on the basis of works that I have done, but because I simply looked to what another had done. So just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what did people in the wilderness need to do to be saved from the poison of the snake bite? They just looked. And I could preach Spurgeon's sermon on what he heard when he was converted. Look, and all looking means, and all that it does, and it doesn't require anything of you but looking. And you can look and you can be saved because of what another has done. And when you see yourself that way and you see God is who God is, and yet you find that He is gracious and has provided a way for you, for us, not just sinners, but all of us to be reconciled to Him in Christ. What good news? There's no greater news in all the world than that. But now let's consider his testifying of that grace, or the manifestation of that, of Paul's ministry. The manifestation of Paul's ministry, it is his testifying of the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God. Jesus sent me to testify. The word testify is a word that means to declare, to earnestly and solemnly affirm, and to prove and to demonstrate to be so. And let me bring out three things about this testimony of grace, how it manifested itself, and how it must manifest itself in our ministry as well. The first is that he needed to clearly and faithfully declare the essence of that truth. If you testify under oath and are wrong about what you testify, depending on your motivation or the circumstances, you may be guilty of a great crime. When you testify, when you solemnly swear, you better be giving the truth. And brethren, I think you understand that there are men who are confusing grace and there are men who are denying grace. We said it just a moment ago when Paul said there will arise savage wolves not sparing the flock. You go back and you look at it and say, all right, what were the wolves doing? What were they attacking? They were warring against grace in one way or another, either against its essence or its manifestation or its power. And we have lived to see the day when in Reformed and confessional churches, prominent preachers are blurring the reality of God's grace and the doctrine of justification by faith. And there is the introduction of human works into the matter of justification, and it's destroying certain churches and denominations. And you would have thought to yourself, well, of all the things that are surely done and covered, that we can kind of just say, don't need to lock that up, don't need to dust that off, don't need to defend that, because we all agree upon it. Surely we all agree upon how a sinner is made right with God, don't we? And yet we don't. And there are some who are preaching another gospel. And you want to see how Paul responds to the thought that a church would not articulate, understand, propagate, and defend the true gospel. Read the book of Galatians. Now, we all understand, and it's demonstrated in this gathering, that we believe there are doctrines that are essential and doctrines that are secondary. And understand how I mean this. I hate saying something like this. There's a part of me that really, I don't want to say this. But I'm going to say it. In regard to the things of eternity, we can afford to get certain things wrong. So whichever one of us is right about baptism, who gets baptized and how, neither one of us believe that our error is enough to keep us out of heaven. Okay? And in regard to certain elements of the worship of God, band, no band, instrument, no instrument, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, praise and worship, chorus, whatever the case, we don't look at that and say, these guys are going to hell. In regard to how people dress in the church, in regard to pulpit, no pulpit, how you do preaching, PowerPoint, no PowerPoint, all these, we're okay, all right, I've got my conviction, I think it ought to be done, maybe I've even got text on it, and I'm really convinced, I think they're wrong, they think they're right, all the rest, and yet we all can recognize that we can afford, understand what I mean? We can afford to be wrong. That is, we're not going to go to hell. But brethren, we cannot afford to get grace wrong. We can't afford to get the grace of God wrong. And we need to ask, are we articulating the true gospel of the grace of God, which issues forth in the declaration of the beautiful doctrine of the justification of sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, as preached in the Scriptures alone, that results in the glory of God alone? Are we propagating that doctrine and its biblical fidelity? Because if we get that wrong, we will damn ourselves and damn our hearers. Do your people hear you and understand you? Are you speaking, as Pastor Martin said some years ago, I want to preach not only so that I can be understood, but so that I may not be misunderstood? And is it evident in the lives and in the oversights and in the prayers and even in the interaction of people one with another that they understand the gospel of grace? In Matthew 18, Jesus describes the servant who had that debt taken away, and then he goes after another servant and chokes him. And what you get at the end of it is he never understood grace. And he was never a recipient of grace, because if he was, it would affect the way he viewed the king, and it would affect the way he viewed everybody else who was under debt. And that's why the manifestation of the grace of God is most often articulated in regard to holiness relationally in the New Testament. So that you have all the one another's. And Jesus saying, the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. In a text we quote a lot of times, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we look at that and we say, well, he's talking about all his commandments. And he is. But then he says, and this is my commandment, that you love one another. So that this relational aspect of those redeemed by grace, treating others redeemed by grace, graciously, because this is how God treats us and this is how God treats them. And when you understand that, it changes everything about you. Okay? So we have to ask ourselves, are our people understand? Do they understand us? You ask them in oversight, how you doing in regard to your assurance? Well, either, oh, I'm doing really well. Well, tell me about it. Why? Well, read my Bible for an hour yesterday. Witnessed to three people. I went on a missions trip. I taught a Sunday school. And there's nothing about Jesus, nothing about grace. You know what they can say? Listen, Pastor, the only reason I can have any hope and any assurance is because the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. And I want to please him, but everything I do is tainted with sin. Everything I do has got problems with it. I'm never what I want to be. I'm never what I ought to be. I'm striving. Yeah, I'm making some improvements. But you want to ask me where my hope is? It's in the grace of God. They understand that? Is it coming across? Is it about themselves? I said to somebody the other day, if you want to see a lot of people get excited, you want to see Christians get excited, listen to them talk about what they do for God. And they're more excited about what they do for God than what God has done for them. Remember the disciples coming back, hey, the demons are subject to us. Cool. And Jesus says, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And get more excited about what I do for you than anything you do for me. So it needs to be a clear presentation to testify. It needs to be a clear and an accurate. But the word actually has the idea of an earnestness in which it is conveyed. An earnestness in which it is conveyed. I have often been struck and convicted by the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, in which he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's testifying of the gospel of grace. That's a man saying, listen, do you understand what I have seen and what I have found? I'm going to get to this more in a moment. But do you know that there is grace? Do you know that God will be reconciled to you? And God is saying to you, listen, he's coming to you. The king is coming to you. And it's as it were, and you hesitate to say that, he's on his knees begging you to get rid of the awful burden of your sin. And brethren, if we can be casual about grace and speak in a monotone about grace, then I wonder if we're really testifying to grace. Now, what did Paul look like? What did he sound like when he did that? When he sought to convey not just the words of the king, but the heart of the king. And as an ambassador, we say sometimes it's all about words. It's all about truth. It's all about conveying the reality. This is what the king said. There's the king's conditions. Take it or leave it. Sign the treaty or don't. I've faithfully done what I've called to do. He said, no, listen, this king is passionate and has a heart that you be reconciled. And I, on his behalf, want to convey his heart, testifying of the gospel of grace. But then thirdly, by personal experience. And this is really the heart of I want to be careful, theologically accurate here, of why Jesus saved Paul. It's because of who he was and because of what grace would make him. When Nautilus or Bowflex wants to advertise their product, look, they've never called me. Or most of you. They call some guy who's ripped or shredded or whatever they talk about to advertise it. Here's the man who uses the product. So they don't just say what it can do. They don't just urge you to buy it. They explain it by way of experience. You know, when we both understand and love something, talk about something we've benefited from, it changes the way we talk about it. You can talk to me about algebra, and you'll watch me get glassy-eyed, and maybe I can mumble something or other about, you know, X plus Y does this or that. But then ask me about my wife, and you're going to see me come alive. Talk to me about my kids. I was talking to a brother the other day. We were talking about cricket, the game. And I listened to him talk a little bit about cricket. But then later on, I talked to a guy about baseball. And the difference was knowledge, love, passion, and experience. It is not bare knowledge that makes the grace of God good news. It is experience. And Paul says, in essence, I don't just proclaim grace, I exemplify grace. Paul was the one man, he was one of those men that if you knew him, you would be shocked to hear what happened to him. And people were. He was voted most unlikely to be converted by the Christians of the early first century. And that for at least two reasons. Number one, he didn't think he needed grace. I mean, how unlikely is he to exemplify grace? He doesn't need grace. He had lived his past life in Judaism. He said, concerning the righteousness to be found in the law, blameless. I am an I dotter and a T crosser extraordinaire. I had it all. I did it all. I was better than anyone. If anyone was going to be welcomed into heaven with open arms on the basis of a righteous life, it would be me. God was almost in my debt by how good I was. And never in the history of the world would he later come to say, had a man been more mistaken. In fact, he later says of himself that far from being the world's most righteous man, he was, in fact, the world's greatest sinner. And that whatever anybody else's debt was, his was greater. That no matter what you owe to God, I owed more. And whatever sin you think would drive a sinner to the hottest part of hell, Paul says, you would have found that I was already there. And so here he is, a man who didn't think he needed grace, who came to see how dependent he was on grace. But the second reason why he was the most unlikely to be saved was that if he needed grace, he certainly didn't need it in Jesus. He didn't need the God-man to die upon a cross. And again, maybe, all right, you can convince me I need a little bit of help. And maybe I can do a little bit better, try a little bit harder, pray a little bit more, give a little bit more, bleed a little bit more, do whatever else. I'll circumcise myself again if that's what I got to do. But I can do it. God doesn't say to sinners, here are your options. A, faith in Jesus. B, good works. C, religion of your choice. D, no religion. E, it's all good. God has one option. And if you reject that one option, that's it. You're done, condemned. Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, if you take the greatest sinner with the greatest debt and you wipe that debt clean and welcome that one in fully cleansed as a fully adopted child of God, what then do you say about the grace of God? See, when Paul says that where sin abounded, grace did all the more abound, he's not talking about them. He's talking about himself. I can say that to you, and I know it's true because of what's happened in me. This is a faithful saying, he would say to Timothy, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, again, we can all preach that. And you can preach that objectively. If there are sinners here, I am telling you that Jesus came into the world to save them. But then he goes on to say, and I was the chief of them. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. That there's no reason for any guilty, debt-burdened sinner to fear that grace can't cover their debt, because look what he did for me. Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 1, 23 and 24, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. My life is a testimony of the grace of God. If you don't believe that God is gracious, then explain me. If you think sinners have to work their way to heaven, then how do you explain me? If you think that you are so bad, if you're the worst sinner, if you're so guilty, you are so held, listen, I killed the people that Jesus loved. And he had mercy on me. I was an insolent man and a blasphemer. And he had mercy on me. Sin was overwhelming me and grace rescued me. When Paul saw that all his righteousness was in actuality filthy rags, and that his kosher diet and circumcision would not earn him one second in heaven, he was undone. And when he realized that the Jehovah of his Bible was in fact the very Jesus he had sought to destroy, and that he had killed his people, you say to a man like that, what's your hope? He was utterly undone. And Jesus said, do you know about the good news of the grace of God? And I'm going to shower that grace on you, and I'm going to send you out not only to tell others and not only to plead with others, but to exemplify that grace to others. He heard words like the undone Isaiah heard, I've taken away your sin. Are the words that David heard when he said, I have sinned, the Lord has removed your sin. And how did he do it? By grace. In a moment. Because another died in his place. You know, when you read Ephesians 2, which our brother opened up so excellently the other day, it's the great, one of the great, if not the great, grace chapter in the Bible. I love how you find Paul weaving himself in and out of the narrative. And maybe an English teacher would say, you need to mind your pronouns. You need to be consistent. You keep switching from you to us and you to we. And it's almost like, I can't help it. Because I want to throw myself in there too. See, he's writing to a largely Gentile congregation, idolaters, you know, these real raw pagans, these demon frenzied sinners. And he wants them to revel in grace. He wants to remind them of who they were and what grace has made them. And he keeps putting himself in. So he says, you know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. You imagine Paul leaving himself out of that. I'm not just going to tell you God loved you. God loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and he made us alive together with Christ by grace, you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, by grace, you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Again, I'm telling you your testimony, but it's my testimony, too. It's a testimony of grace. And brethren, as we've heard this week, it was not merely grace in a past tense. It's not that Paul was the recipient of God's grace. It's that he continued to be. God's grace, which saves, is that which preserves, and it is that which strengthens and supplies all that we need. So he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace toward me was not, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Paul, how do you explain how you went from where you were on the road to Damascus to what you were in the baptismal pool to what you were when you went to Jerusalem and wanted to join the church? It's a testimony of grace. All right, now, Paul, years later. I mean, now you've preached, you've planted churches, you've won thousands to Christ. You're the man. He says, "You want to know what I am now? You can't understand me now. Not just what I was, but what I am now apart from grace. And having found grace, it worked in me that principle whereby I labored. And yet now, don't. I'm not trying to applaud myself. I'm telling you everything I've done by grace." And the words our brother opened up, and I had this plan before I knew what he was going to preach. 2 Corinthians 12, I won't read it all, simply the reminder, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." That wasn't just for Paul's sake. It's for other people's. He's going to be the epitome of what grace does. Grace, saving grace, persevering grace, sustaining grace. Paul, how do you keep going? How are you the man you are? What keeps you and makes you? He says it's all grace. But Paul not only embraced and embodied present grace, or past grace and present grace, he embodied future grace as well. The grammar of Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved," is that perfect participle. We heard about that which is done in the past and which continues on. It's not that Paul said, "Listen, you know, grace found me here and I got to the point where I could take over. And I'm no longer as dependent on grace." I've heard Christians say this. "I'm just trying to get to the point. It's kind of like I want God to be proud of me. I want to say I'm tying my own shoes. I'm wanting to, like the kid wants to pull their hands out of their parents' hands as their parents are walking them. You know, me do, that idea. And this is part of it. I want to make you proud. I want to show you what I can do." And God continues, no, it's going to be grace all the way. The grace that saved you when you were dead in sins and trespasses is the grace that preserves you in the sins, that in present struggles and warfare, and it will be grace that will lead you home. And when the day comes when you breathe your last and you stand before the throne of God, And you see, God is far holier than any preacher or any Puritan that ever made him seem to you. He's more holy than you could possibly imagine. And the thought of your sins and failures loom greater than you ever realized. And yet you stand there accepted in the Beloved. And you stand there justified, counted, not guilty, blameless. And the Word of God says, with exceeding joy. And you hear the voice of a holy God with eyes that burn with fire. And he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to the joy of your Lord, to a home prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And you're there and you're that accepted. And the roll of God's law is called out. The first commandment and the sentence is not guilty. And the second commandment, not guilty. And the third commandment, not guilty. And you recognize, you, what do you say? I earned it? Yeah, that was me. Here comes my reward. No, you recognize from start to finish, it's all of grace. So the old man at the close of his life, with the full knowledge of his past sins, the man of Romans 7 who found things in his life that he didn't want and things he wanted, he wrestled with, who called himself toward the end of his days the chief of sinners, is able to say, and yet there's a crown laid up for me. Now, how does a man say that? Because for 30 years I was a faithful. Any sinner here have a hope that there's a crown of life laid up for them? And you know why? Because God is gracious. And he says, if God can take away my sins, and if God can keep me when I became the chief target of the enemy, and if God can keep me in a hostile world and a confusing ecclesiastical setting, and if God can welcome a sinner home like me, and really Paul's argument is, and think what he can do for you. And this is what Jesus wanted him to tell sinners. And it's what Jesus wanted him to tell saints. And I stand every Lord's Day with the confidence this is something Jesus wants me to tell people. And I think wants me to tell you. Because, men, it's possible that for one reason or another, we have taken our eyes off of grace. And when we take our eyes off of grace, don't be surprised if it doesn't become the dominant theme of our ministry. If the garlic's gone from our cooking and we're focusing on this aspect and that aspect, and people know this part about the Bible and that part about the Bible, but they miss the heart of the Bible. They don't know what it's about. They know what happens, but they don't know what it's about. Did you understand the difference? You read a book sometimes and somebody says, what's it about? And you start telling them what happens. Well, there's this guy and he lived. No. What's it about? What's the burden of it? What's the lesson of it? What's the author trying to get across? Somebody says to you, what's the Bible about? Well, there was this guy, Adam, and then this girl, Eve, and then there was a serpent, and then later on there was Cain and Abel, and then there was Noah, and then there was Abraham, and then there was Jacob, and then there was Joseph and his brothers, and then there's Egypt, and then there's Moses, and then there's Joshua, and then later there's David. Okay, all right, it's all great. But what's it about? It's about the gospel, the grace of God. And we need to remind ourselves and we need to remind others of two very crucial things. That they need grace. And men, you need to exemplify that. Your preaching needs to demonstrate that. That you're a man dependent on grace. That you're a man feeding on grace. That you're a man who desperately needs the grace of God. That you live in the world they live in. That you battle sins that they battle. And that you look out there and you see sinners sometimes sitting in there. And maybe you're tempted to be angry with them because they're so cold and they're so blind and they're so indifferent. But you remind yourself, that's where I was. That's who I was. I sat there and I rejected and I didn't believe and I was indifferent and God found me. That they need grace. But then, brethren, you need to convey that there is grace. Because when you're brought to the point where you need grace, you need to know that there is grace. Because sometimes we can get to the point, maybe in our lives, or a sinner gets to the point where they feel so undone, they feel so sinful, they feel so gross, that they think there's not hope for them. And the devil will lie to sinners in one of two ways, that they don't need grace or that there is not grace. And our message that we accurately convey and that we seek to convey with God's heart is a message that we must exemplify with our own lives. So, brethren, may God help us to feed on grace, to drink deeper of the wells of grace, and to convey sweeter the realities of grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Father, that we need grace, that we are not dependent on ourselves. And Father, forgive us for everything that drives us to ourselves and that makes us look to ourselves and makes us proud of ourselves. And Father, thank you for everything that drives us back to the realities of grace. And Father, may it be that we would be not simply preachers of grace and articulators of grace, but that we would exemplify grace in our lives, in our ministry, in our interaction, by our love, by our patience, by the hope that we bear to sinners and to needy saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.